It was the early 600s BC, and Babylon was now developing into a major world power, threatening to conquer all the other nations of the world. But Israel was not afraid for two key reasons. First of all, because she had a military alliance with Egypt. Secondly, because she was very religious, especially with regard to the Sabbath. In Jeremiah's day, they were consistently observing the Sabbath, they thought, and very sacrificial. So they would come and offer their gifts and sacrifices to the Lord. So surely God must be pleased with them as well. But then enter Jeremiah. And notice his words to the nation in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 of Jeremiah. We're told the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." The call from God was to amend their ways and their doings. And you know, those words may well apply to those of us who have gathered this morning to worship at the Lord's house. Why is this so? Why would we need to amend our ways? I'd like us to consider that this morning. But before we look at this classic text of Scripture, would you join me for a word of prayer? Pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray your blessing on our time together in the Word. In your light, may we see the light, and may we speak to the Word and to the testimony that you have given us. Help us to be faithful to your Word, not only in terms of our understanding and interpretation of it, but in terms of the application to our own lives. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our dear Lord Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Why then the warning or the call to amend our ways and our doings? Well, in the case of Israel, it was because they were guilty of practicing what I refer to as merely external religion. And today, like the Israelites, we routinely will do Christian things. You know, attend church on a regular basis. Perhaps bow our head and say grace before a meal. Wouldn't dare think of eating without offering the blessing. But the danger and the problem with the mere practice of external religion is threefold, as Jeremiah presents the dangers to us. First of all, the practice of mere external religion does not blind the eyes of God. You see, we often focus on what we are in a Christian gathering, or at church, in the presence of other Christians. But the question is, what are we when we are away from these religious contexts? You see, we might pride ourselves in our faithful attendance at church, our service to the Lord, our financial gifts to the work of the Lord. But all too often, such things can degenerate into mere smoke and mirrors that distract us from our true spiritual condition. Most of you know that when I was a young person, I was a magician. And a key tool in the arsenal of the magician is misdirection. As a magician, everything I did involved misdirecting the audience's attention. And there are two key ways in which I would misdirect their attention. First of all, I would misdirect the audience's attention to another place. So while something was going on up here on the stage, I'm directing their attention over here. Or alternatively, I would misdirect the audience's attention to the wrong time. So as I'm doing an illusion, I'm kind of building up the routine to a certain climax where they're waiting for the magic thing to happen, the big magic trick to take place. But by the time it takes place, I've already done the switch. In fact, it had taken place a long time ago. And so now the rest is just your showmanship. I'm just playing along. Or vice versa. I set up a mini climax, so the audience is looking and they're attentive and they're alert because they want to kind of catch you so they can figure out the trick. And then you do a little something, oh, I missed it, and then they sit back and relax. And now that the audience's attention is relaxed, now I throw in them a big surprise, the real trick. But of course, they weren't looking as attentively because they thought they had already missed it. And so misdirecting the audience's attention to the wrong place or perhaps to the wrong time. Well, you know, the devil is like a master magician. He is a master illusionist who is skilled in the art of misdirection. You see, the devil leads us to focus on, for example, the wrong things. He gets us to focus upon the things that we do for God and to define our Christian experience in terms of service that we render to the Lord instead of upon who we are on the inside and instead of cultivating our hearts for the Lord. Or the devil will get us to examine our spiritual lives at the wrong times in the wrong context, to define our spiritual experience in terms of who we are when we're at church listening responsively to the Word of God, instead of perhaps who we are during the rest of the week at home. And you know, the devil may well fool us, but he will never fool God. And we may fool others, but we will never fool God. Because external religion does not blind the eyes of God. And we have an example then of this in Israel's experience. In the case of the people of Israel who so faithfully observed the Sabbath, the question is, what did their lives look like the rest of the week? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 7, jumping down to verse 9, notice how he characterizes their lifestyle. Jeremiah 7:9, he says, "Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not?" So you see, here's what was going on in their life the rest of the week. And consider this list here. He speaks here of stealing. And we would do well to examine our lives. Are we honest? Maybe perhaps the dishonesty doesn't come forth in the form of direct stealing, but are we honest in our financial dealings, not cheating on our taxes and so forth? Are we really just like the Israelites? He talks here about the concept of murder. Now hold your place here in Jeremiah chapter 7 and let me remind you what the Lord said about this concept in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 verses 21 through 24. And I draw your attention to the Sermon on the Mount because, again, most of us would think, well, I'm not really guilty of murder. I've never done that kind of a thing. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Yeah, Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't kill. You'll be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. And if you come to the altar, you come to the place of worship with your gifts to the Lord, and then you remember things aren't right between you and your brother, forget the gift. Forget the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. And so, examine your life. Not only who you are when you're at church, but during the rest of the week. Is there some bitterness? Is there some unforgiveness in your heart toward others that might have wronged you? Bad relationships? You see, does that characterize your life? In that list also, Jeremiah mentioned adultery. Now let us see what Jesus had to say about that. Here also in the Sermon on the Mount, here in Matthew 5, jumping down to verse 27 and following. Verses 27 through following. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Here Jesus addresses two issues. First of all, the issue of lust. That alone constitutes a form of spiritual adultery. And then also the issue of divorce and remarriage. Christ says if there's a divorce that's taking place for any other grounds than the fact that your spouse has been unfaithful to you and violated those marriage vows, you're guilty of adultery. How much unbiblical divorce is taking place in Christian circles today? Unbiblical divorce and remarriage. You see, this is the stuff that's going on in the people's lives who have gathered in the Lord's house to worship? Then how are we any different than Jeremiah's contemporaries? Jeremiah goes on to talk about swearing falsely. We're called to a life of honesty. Ephesians 4:25, the Apostle Paul says, "Speak every man truth with his neighbor." And the last thing that Jeremiah identified in Jeremiah 7:9 was idolatry. And what was so tragic is the whole family was involved in idolatry in Jeremiah's day. Let me turn your attention back to Jeremiah chapter 7 and jump down to verses 17 and 18. verses 17 through 18. He says this, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." The whole family was involved. The children, the fathers, the wives. Everybody had a part to play in this worship of these false gods, these idols, the Queen of Heaven. Now, we may say, well, yeah, I'm not involved in idol worship, so at least that doesn't characterize me. Don't be so quick to assume that you're not involved in idolatry. Let me again turn your attention to the New Testament parallel. So hold your place in Jeremiah 7, but let me draw your attention to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. The Apostle reminds us that today in our contemporary culture, there's more than one way to be an idolater. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, you may not be literally baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven, but your idolatry may still be coming out. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul talks about some things in our life that needs to go if we claim the name of Christ. And in this regard, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Paul defines covetousness as a form of idolatry. Why so? Well, understand that in the ancient world, idolatry stemmed from superstition. The whole thing was just the attempt to manipulate the gods. They believed the gods controlled the forces of nature, and if you did the right things, you, by the power of sympathetic magic, controlled the gods and made them do the things you wanted them to do. You made them send rain when you needed rain, and on it went. And, of course, the whole point of manipulating the gods is so they could get what they wanted out of life. They didn't worship the gods because they loved the gods. They worshiped the gods because they wanted to use the gods. They were greedy, materialistic people who would use people and who would use gods to get what they wanted. And so it is today. You see, idolatry is just an expression of covetousness. And you're an idolater when we express this kind of covetousness, when we look to material things to meet our needs instead of developing a relationship with God. And like the Israelites said, they say often our whole families get caught up in worshiping the god of money and stuff. So when you take a look at that list there, what was going on in their lives during the rest of the week? Well, you realize why Jeremiah was sounding a warning about, yeah, but so what if you come and worship on the Sabbath? And the same would apply for those of us who gather today in the Lord's house. So what was God's response to the Jewish people? Turning your attention back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. Having characterized their lifestyles, here is the response of God. He says in verse 10 and 11 that you do all that stuff. And then he said, "You come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." So, they thought that they were perfectly safe. They were fine. It was okay that they lived that way the rest of the week, as long as they made sure that on the Sabbath day they gave God his due. And then they were safe. The area where I grew up as a kid has a number of historic sites. For example, Daniel Boone's home is not far from where I grew up. And one of the interesting things about that house that Daniel Boone had built it all himself, he and his family. And one of the interesting things about that house is there are glass windows. He made the glass himself, and it's tinted glass. And it's that type of tinting where you can see out just fine, but you can't see in very well. And the reason he did it that way is so that Indians couldn't see into the house, because the Indians were superstitious, a little nervous about going into this building if they couldn't see. So he didn't want to give them that view in, but you can see out just fine. And so, you know, Daniel Boone felt, I'm safe if they can't see in. They can't see me in here. Not far also from where I grew up is one of those places that was a favorite hideout for Jesse James and his gang, Merrimack Caverns. After they would, rob a train or something like that, they had their place where they'd go run, and the posse would start coming after them, and they'd be following the trail of Jesse James, and they'd lead to this cave, and they'd go into this cave, a great big cave in the side of a hill, and a great big kind of open room here, and you go back so far, and then there's just a wall at the back. And then that's it. And they see the horses stumbling around in the dark. And here's Jesse James' gang and all the horses are there, but they're not there. And the loot's not there. Where did they go? How did they keep just doing this? How did they just vanish? Well, at the back of that cave, near that wall, there was a little bit of water, but they thought it was just a little pool of water there. What Jesse James and his gang had figured out, but the posse never did, is if you actually dive into that pool of water, it turns out that wall at the back of the cavern doesn't go all the way down to the ground. And so you can dive and actually go in the water and go and come up the other side of the wall. The water's a little cold, but it's a very quick dive. So you just dive under and come up, and then there's a whole massive series of caverns on throughout on the other side, and they would come out at another opening, way off from where they come in. And it wasn't until many years later in the 1900s before somebody figured that out and actually found some of Jesse James' loot that he'd left hidden there. And so you see, they always thought, we run into this cave and we're safe and no one's going to get us here. And they can't see us on the other side of the wall. They don't know where we are. Well, that's the image that always comes to mind for me when I read this picture, because that's exactly what Jeremiah's contemporaries thought. Why, we come to the temple, we come to the house of worship, and now we're safe. It's as if somehow God doesn't see all the stuff that I did the rest of the week. He just sees me here worshiping in His house. But what God says in the latter part of verse 11 is, I'm not so easily fooled. I've seen it. He says, even I have seen it. That's an emphatic way of saying, I most certainly have seen it. And all your practice of external religion does not blind my eyes. But secondly, the problem with external religion is also that it does not satisfy the demands of God. Jump down to verses 22 through 24. Notice what the Lord goes on to say about this. Verses 22 through 24. He says, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walk in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart. And went backward and not forward. What God is clearly telling us here in verse 22 is His main concern was not with religious rituals and conduct and ceremonies. Those had no real power. It was all just symbolism anyway. Rather, God's real concern was with their evil heart and the conduct that flowed from it on a day-to-day basis. He tells us here that they walked in the counsels and the imaginations of their evil heart. So the problem is, you see, they were not tending to the spiritual condition of their heart. So it was evil. You know, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, He said, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So in vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. And thus being faithful merely in external religious ceremonies and conducts and practices does not satisfy the demands of God. That's not what He's looking for. Because of their preoccupation, though, with the externals, God characterizes them as backsliders. In verse 24, He says that they went backward and not forward. Now notice there's no neutral position admitted here. It's either forward or backward. And if one is not decisively then attending to the condition of his heart, then he is sliding backward. If you are not tending to your heart, you are backsliding. Now, sometimes we may perceive ourselves as being maybe a little inconsistent in our walk with God. You know, two steps forward, one step back type of thing. But notice what God goes on to say about this issue with regard to the Israelites over in chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. We're still dealing with this issue in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. He says, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, and they refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Here they were, perpetual backsliders. And yet, they were clueless that they were backslidden. clueless that God wasn't happy with them. Backslidden and didn't know it. It's always that way. It's when the heart is cold. The heart doesn't realize what it's missing. That is not right with God. And notice how Jeremiah makes this point then in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord." They don't even know they're in trouble with God. They don't even know the judgment is coming. They think they're fine because they perform their religious ceremonies regularly. And that then is why God sends Jeremiah to warn them that external religion does not satisfy the demands of God. It doesn't blind them. It doesn't satisfy them. But thirdly and most importantly, external religion does not preclude the judgment of God. Jeremiah here has introduced to us the concept of judgment. But as we've seen, the people weren't afraid. They didn't see it coming. Why? Because they trusted in lies. They had a baseless hope. Jump back to chapter 7, verse 8, and note how Jeremiah makes this point. They had hope. But if your hope isn't biblically based, it's meaningless. I know a lot of people who hope that they're going to heaven. They're in for a shock when they die because their hope is not biblically based. I mean, the judgment of God, the wrath of God stands over them, and they're oblivious, and they don't know it because their hope is ill-founded, like Jeremiah's contemporaries. So in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8, he says, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." Lying words. Dishonesty. Wouldn't profit. And then turn over to chapter 8. Chapter 8. And notice again, he makes this point. Chapter 8 and verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11. He says, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." You see, just lies. They even had false prophets telling them, "Hey, everything's all right. God's good with us. God's good with you. Go on your way." And he says, "Not true. You're not at peace with God, and there is no peace. You're in danger. The Babylonians are coming, and they will be the vehicle of God's judgment upon you." Well, more specifically, what lies did they trust in? Really, what was the basis of their ill-founded hope? Two key things. Again, I turn your attention back to chapter 7 and verse 4. In chapter 7, the first thing that Jeremiah specifies was the basis of a false hope. Chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Yeah, they found hope and confidence in the fact that they had the temple of Solomon. This was God's holy place of worship. Surely God wouldn't let anything happen to his house. Surely God wouldn't let anything happen to his temple. I mean, what would the world do without the temple of Solomon? Without this central place of worship that was built to bring glory and honor to God. So surely God's not going to let anything happen to his temple. And secondly, turning your attention back over to chapter 8, he identifies the second thing they had that they drew a lot of confidence from. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. He says, "How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, and they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them?" You see, they had the scriptures. They thought that was enough. But we have the scriptures. We're the keeper of the scriptures. We're the dispensers of the scriptures. We, Jewish people, are the vehicle of God's revelation to the rest of the world. And so, surely God needs us to be this vehicle of the scriptures and the keeper of the scriptures. What would God do without us? What would where would the rest of the world be? So God's not going to let anything happen to us. We're safe because he needs us. Of course, Jeremiah says, "You've rejected the very scriptures that you so boldly claim to possess." Jesus said much the same in the New Testament. He told the Pharisees, "You know, you think you have eternal life because you have the scriptures. Well, why don't you search the scriptures that you have and find out how to have eternal life? Not having them isn't doing you any good. You've got to read and study them." But Jeremiah's contemporaries rejected the scriptures all the while boasting they're safe because they had them. And so it is. Often external religion is associated with an inflated and exaggerated sense of our importance to God. God needs us, they thought. Well, once again, what was God's response to this baseless hope, to these lies? Well, notice verse 12 of chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 12. To those who believe they were safe because they had the temple, God says this in chapter 7, verse 12. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. God says, you think you're safe because you've got the temple? Well, he says, long before Solomon built the temple here in Jerusalem, the old tabernacle that had originally been built by Moses in the wilderness was set up in the city of Shiloh. Now, why don't you learn a little lesson from your history? Because those who don't know the past are doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. So God says, go back and learn your history. What did happen to the tabernacle that Moses had built? What had happened in the past at Shiloh? Well, hold your place here in Jeremiah 7. I turn your attention back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 2 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 2 through 11. 1 Samuel 4, verses 2 through 11. Be a little warm, that's because this thermostat is stuck. I'm trying to get it off here. Sometimes just moving it a bit will... 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 2 through 11. So if you're feeling a little hot and a little warm, well, you know, maybe it's also the Lord putting the heat on you. So 1 Samuel 4, verse 2 and following. We're told the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. See what happened here? Well, the Israelites were a little superstitious. You know, we're the keepers of the Ark of the Covenant. We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us and assured victory. Didn't turn out that way. God said, fine, you can take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with you. It's not going to make any difference. And it didn't. They lost the battle. Many men died, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And the tabernacle, you see, the tabernacle, then some of the stuff begins getting lost from this original tabernacle that had been built by Moses. And eventually fell by the wayside. Now God says, listen, I let it happen to the tabernacle. You think I won't let it happen to the temple? And so there is a message to be learned from history. You see, God has determined then that if Jeremiah's contemporaries do not amend their hearts, then no amount of external ritual will help. Furthermore, no amount of prayer on their behalf will help. Notice what he goes on to say in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. Turning our attention back to Jeremiah 7, God has said to, you know, learn a lesson from history. And then God goes on to tell Jeremiah this in chapter 7 and verse 16. He says, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. And says, listen, nothing, no amount of ritual is going to save and protect them. No prayer on their behalf is going to protect them if they don't amend their ways. But alas, they would not amend their ways because they thought they were safe. Well, you know, again, people really haven't changed so much today. I think there are a lot of Christians that feel about our country the way the Jewish people felt about their nation. Sometimes American Christians tend to be a little provincial. They feel, well, hey, God needs America. God needs us. God surely can't send his judgment on this nation. Well, he needs us to protect Israel, or Israel's best ally. He needs us to send missionaries to the rest of the world. He needs America to keep on producing radio and TV broadcasts of the gospel. Why, we've sent more of the gospel to the world than any other nation. What would God do without us? There are even some Christians, a particular set of Christians, those who are reformed in their theology, who actually believe that God has a covenant with America. Now, it is true that America's founders made a covenant with God. They called it the Mayflower Compact. But how do we know that God made a pact with them? Or with us, for that matter. You know, the Bible does present us a general principle, which is a wonderful promise to claim, that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But the same Bible also states all nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And we have no unconditional covenant with God that will spare us from that fate any more than any other nation. But, of course, this is true not only on a national level, it's true on a personal level. I think sometimes as believers we think that, you know, our church attendance, our service, our financial contributions and so forth make us indispensable to God. All the more so perhaps with a smaller church like ours. That makes me indispensable to this small church and thus to God. And the truth of the matter is serving God is a privilege. It is a favor that He grants us. God doesn't need us. We need Him. In summary, then, God can and does judge individuals like us, churches like ours, nations like America. So, take great care to develop the inner person. Do not practice merely external religion without truly growing the heart. Be careful to walk daily with God, to keep your sins confessed, to commune with the Lord, to read and meditate upon the Scriptures consistently. You know, when I was a student in school, I never quite understood why some of my fellow students gave in so readily to the temptation to cheat on tests and papers and so forth. Well, sure, they might get an A on the test if they cheated, but it really was an honest reflection of who they were and what they had learned and what they knew and what they were capable of. So any time they resorted to cheating, it was basically an admission that, hey, I don't know my stuff. I'm not up to the task. I can't do this. I'm a failure. It's an admission of failure. So, you know, if they get an A on a test, it's really a very meaningless, hollow victory. And so it is with Christianity as well. But don't be guilty of a hollow Christianity. One that looks good on paper, but does not reflect who you truly are in your heart. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to revisit what is a classic text of Scripture and be reminded of the importance of tending to our hearts, lest we walk in the counsels of our evil hearts. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would apply ourselves to the Word, learn to think biblically, and then live biblically from a biblically informed heart. And this we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Prepare to conclude.